I would like to take this opportunity as we begin this morning to add my expressions of appreciation to those already given for the fact that you're here. I appreciate so much the opportunity that we have to come together for the purpose of worshiping God as well as studying His Word. I think that we have benefited so far from the time that we have spent together in worship. The songs that have been sung, the prayers that have been offered, the opportunity to commune around the Lord's table and remember His death and resurrection. These things are central to the Christian faith, and they are certainly worthy of our effort and our time. And it is my prayer that as we have entered into these acts of worship, that they have been a sweet savor and acceptable to God. It is likewise my prayer that as we discuss the lesson this morning, that what we have prepared will be beneficial and edifying to you. We're going to continue a series that we began last Sunday on the subject of authority. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking this morning about the Pharisees. And you'll notice that I titled it, Those Terrible Pharisees. And I think that it can be said concerning any particular religious group that there is no religious group that received a stronger denunciation from our Lord than the sect of the Pharisees. Now, there are others. The scribes and the Sadducees were oft included in the admonitions that our Lord gave to these religious groups. But the Pharisees were a very strict and ultra-Orthodox sect of Jews. They were considered perhaps the most religious, the most extreme with regard to their religiosity among the Jewish sects of that day. And the reason why I want to address the Pharisees as a group and talk about them a bit in our lesson today is because it is a name that we as Christians are called from time to time. I don't know if that is the case with you, but I have been called a Pharisee on any number of occasions. Faithful Christians today are, for example, commonly called Pharisees or perhaps Neo-Pharisees by the religious world in general. I don't know how many times I have read about individuals who have, quote, left the Church of Christ because of the extreme views and because of their patternistic and legalistic philosophies, and that they have found liberty as they have left the church, and others who decry the emphasis that we place upon patternism with regard to our adherence to the Word of God. And they speak often in negative ways concerning those who would be extreme enough to accept the Bible as the inspired Word of God, to lay claim to a faith and belief in it as significant and sufficient for all aspects of the life that we live, and would call upon others to obey it entirely, and indeed condemn individuals who would depart from that pattern. It is not something that is popular in our day. And it is not only the case among the religious world in general, but more and more as we see the days and the decades pass, there are those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be members of the Lord's church, who begin to reject that pattern theology. I remember I'll describe, by the way, and define what we mean by that in just a moment. But I'm reminded of 1988. It was right before I began preaching in this congregation. There was a meeting that was held in Nashville between institutional and non-institutional preachers. And for those who may not be familiar with those designations, there was a division which took place among God's people back in the 1940s and 1950s concerning whether human institutions could be utilized to perform works that God had designated for the church and the establishment of orphan homes and other things. And where there was at one point in time a disagreement with regard to what the Bible taught on the matter and a disagreement with regard to what is authorized in Scripture, as time has progressed, there are a large number of individuals who call themselves members of the Lord's church who have rejected the concept of an adherence to God's Word as a pattern and a blueprint to follow in its entirety. And I remember in the Nashville meeting that one of the institutional preachers stood up and began to take issue with the language that he said we have basically invented with regard to authority. The idea of commands and examples and inferences. He said this is foreign to people, and we're driving people away. And what we need to do is to be more inclusive. And I think that is an idea that many have. And in fact, even among those who we may refer to as members of non-institutional churches, those who have rejected the institutional era, there nevertheless are individuals who are uncomfortable when preachers preach lessons on morality and admonish Christians to refrain from social drinking and gambling and immodest dress, or perhaps have the audacity to admonish Christians to refrain from false doctrine, positions with regard to divorce and remarriage, or fellowship issues, or the historicity of the Genesis account. And when you preach and emphasize the necessity of maintaining faithfulness to the Bible pattern on these particular issues, again, the term Pharisee is often used. And I remember even prior to 1988, this was in the early 80s, a particular preacher, his name is Darwin Chandler, who wrote a series of articles in the Gospel Anchor magazine that he titled Neo-Phariseeism, and claimed that such a legalism existed among God's people. And this was shortly before he completely apostatized and left the faith entirely. But these claims are made, and we mentioned the term Pharisee, and we're actually going to spend the majority of our time this morning discussing what is a Pharisee as revealed in God's Word. But there are other terms that are used. Again, they are used often as with a negative connotation, such as patternist, or have you heard the term legalist? Well, I actually looked up the term legalist, or at least the definition of that concept. Webster defines legal as deriving authority from or founded upon law, conforming to or permitted by law or established rules. And so if you were to take what a legalist is, and by the way, the term legalist is never used in Scripture at all. But the idea of one who is a legalist, it's a term that is used pejoratively or negatively in our day and time. But a legalist would be an individual who derives his authority from law, or who finds and founds his authority with regard to religious practices based upon law. So a legalist is an individual who conforms himself to law or to established rules. And I would ask you the question as we begin our study this morning, is that a biblical concept? And I think it can be clearly said to be so. I'll give you just a couple of passages which I think establish the truthfulness of this. In Colossians chapter 3, for example, in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And I would remind you that the phrase "in the name of" is indicative of what is authorized by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is a call for us. And everything we do, to do in accord with what God has authorized, what Jesus Christ has said we can do. There's another passage, this one in Hebrews chapter 8. You'll remember the Hebrew writer on that particular occasion, in referring to the priesthood of Jesus, indicated that Jesus could not be a priest on earth. The reason for this, if he were a priest on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are already priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Now notice, concerning the instructions of the tabernacle, we are told here that he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And in fact, in the reference to Jesus as a priest on earth, the indication was that under that old law, since Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, could not serve as a priest under that old law, because the law said nothing about it. In other words, it was not authorized that those from any tribe other than Levi to serve as priests. In other words, he was constrained. He was not allowed to serve as a priest on earth, could serve as a priest only in heaven under a new covenant, because the old law did not allow it. The pattern was not there for it. And so there are a number of times in Scripture where there is a call for an adherence to the pattern of being a legalist, one who derives his authority and his practice from God's Word and who refrains from going beyond what is written with regard to his teaching. Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." We need to adhere closely to what God's Word says. But having said that, again, it is that Pharisees are often equated with this concept of legalism or patternism. These were the individuals who kept every aspect of the law, and they kept it religiously. And as such, Jesus' admonition of these Pharisees should serve to give us pause as we consider this idea of demanding an adherence to God's Word. But wait, that's actually not so. I would like to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about the Pharisees and why the Pharisees actually received condemnation from our Lord. Why the severe admonitions were present. What was it that this sect of Jewish individuals was doing that was wrong, that received such a strong condemnation? There are two passages we want to make note of. The first one is in Mark, the 7th chapter. And for both of these, Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 23, I ask that you open up your New Testaments and follow with me. We're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 7, and I would like to read the 13 verses, first 13 verses of the text, and then we'll go back and make some comments concerning those verses. We are told that the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' And he said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" I want you to notice with regard to the condemnation of the Pharisees here in Mark chapter 7, a couple of things that truly were the cause for such strong denunciation of their practices. First of all, you'll note that they actually left the law of God. So often today, individuals who claim that we, for example, are Pharisees in our action is because we claim the necessity of keeping the law of God. The Pharisees were not doing that. In verse 8 of the text, we are told that they had laid aside the commandment of God and were instead holding or substituting the tradition of men. And so they had set aside what God's law actually was and had replaced it with a law that they themselves had established, their own traditions. Now, I might hasten to say that there is nothing that is inherently wrong with a tradition. It is the binding of a tradition upon an individual as a matter of faith. And that's exactly what these individuals were doing. They showed fault, or they found fault with the disciples, because the disciples were eating bread with unwashed hands. This was not a violation of God's law. It was a violation of the traditions that the elders had established. Now, there was nothing wrong with washing before eating bread, but to bind that is necessary, as that which establishes a person standing with God is something that goes too far. And it constitutes, as stated in verse 7, vain worship, because what is taught as doctrine, rather than God's law, are the commandments of men. He states it in a more strong way in verses 10 through 13 with regard to the practice that they had of actually setting aside and positively violating a command of God because they had supplanted it with a tradition that they themselves had established. God found it important and placed emphasis upon caring for father and mother, and enjoined upon the Jews to honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. The Jews had established the tradition of Korbet, wherein what would be given to father and mother instead was dedicated to the temple. And then the statement is made in verse 12 that because of this you no longer let him do anything. In other words, not only have you set aside the tradition or the laws of God for the traditions of man, you actually preclude an individual obeying God's laws by your tradition. And as such, stated in verse 13, making the word of God of no effect. That was the sin, or at least one of the sins, of the Pharisees. It wasn't that they were keeping God's law, but rather that they had set aside God's law and established in its place a human tradition. Now I ask you, in that definition of the Pharisee, who today is the Pharisee? Is it the individual who goes to God's word and says, we need to do it exactly the way God said to do it? Or is it those who have established new means and ways of worshiping, serving God in accord with their own traditions and their own opinions rather than limiting themselves to what God's word teaches? And so we see that indeed the charge of Phariseeism, as it is often levied today, is actually inappropriate. There's one other thing that we want to note of in the latter part of verse 13 before we go on. I want you to notice that this was not simply something done with regard to the tradition of eating bread with unwashed hands, that is, washing before eating. Nor was it simply with regard to the requirements of Korban, or what is dedicated to the temple. He said many such things you do. It was characteristic of the Pharisees to enjoin upon others these vain traditions and to preclude or to reject making the word of God of no effect through their traditions. But there is a second passage that we want to make note of, and this one is found in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And by that, I want you to note, this is a very important point that I've already alluded to in our study, but I want to make it very clearly. And that is, at no time were the Pharisees ever admonished by Jesus for keeping the law. At no time were they ever admonished by Jesus with regard to their assiduous keeping of the law. That is, that they thought it very important, that they strove to do it in the very best way possible. There was no condemnation of that. And so any time that an individual today condemns you or admonishes you because of your emphasis upon doing it right, doing it in accord with God's will, is something that is misplaced, because that's not where the admonition came. Look at the text of Matthew 23, and we are going to go to the text, but I did want to put this one verse up on the board to make this point. In Matthew chapter 23, which is indeed a passage which serves as a very strong denunciation of the Pharisees and the scribes, he says to them, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Now notice this phrase. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now the latter part of this text, verse 24, is the one that is most often misunderstood. The misunderstanding is this. He says that these Pharisees were straining at a gnat and they were swallowing a camel. They were emphasizing these unimportant things, these inconsequential things, these unnecessary things, and they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law. But that's not what the text is saying. Indeed, they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law. And indeed, when we look at the law of God, we can say that there are certain things that have more weight than others. But nowhere in this text does our Lord indicate that tithing is inconsequential nor unnecessary. Notice again the phrase there in verse 23. These you ought to have done. What things should you have done? The things that they had neglected. They were not concerned with the important things of justice and mercy and faith. He said you should have done these things, but notice, without leaving the others undone. And I would say to you that such a denunciation then and such a denunciation now is appropriate. Anytime we as Christians are again assiduous, we're very careful with regard to our keeping of every aspect of God's law except for love and justice and mercy, we stand as condemned as the Pharisees do on this particular occasion. Can you imagine thinking it's important for us to attend on the first day of the week? In keeping with Hebrews, the 10th chapter, which tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another in so much the more as you see the day approaching. Or perhaps we think that it's not that important, giving of our means, despite 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, we do. Because of what 1 Corinthians chapter 16 says in verses 1 and 2, when the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, as they do in other places, as I've given instruction in other places, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, each one of you lay by in stores he's been prospered. So we do those things, and yet we don't love our fellow man. Yet we do not express mercy. We do not show long suffering toward those who are weak, or to show forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. Well, we have done just as the Pharisees, and as such stand condemned before God. I want you to look very quickly, before we go to Matthew chapter 23, at the text of 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul here is talking about miraculous gifts. Does he say that these miraculous gifts are unimportant? Absolutely not. Does he say that they should not want miraculous gifts? No, he does not. In fact, he says for them to desire the more excellent gifts. But he tells them, as he has given them instructions about these miraculous gifts, in verse 1 of the text, that if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I've become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, is faith unnecessary? Is faith inconsequential? Absolutely not. But if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Why? Because what you would be doing in those things is keeping the less weighty things, not inconsequential, not unnecessary, but nevertheless less weighty things in comparison to love, and neglecting what is the weighty thing, which is love. So what should you do? Well, what you should do in 1 Corinthians 13, in the context of spiritual gifts, is speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and exhibit or to participate with regard to prophecy, and certainly to have all faith. And then in verse 3, something that is applicable for us today, to practice benevolence. We should do those things. Those things are important. But we ought not to do those things and then not do what is weightier. That is, show love for our fellow man. And so, it is not an either-or situation here under consideration. They should have time. And they should have been diligent with regard to their tithing. The problem was not that they were tithing, that they were keeping God's law in that area, nor was it that they were keeping it very carefully as they were, but rather that they were neglecting the weightier matters, justice and mercy and faith. And so keeping that in mind, again, as we look at Matthew chapter 23, I want to just spend a few moments actually showing what the sins of the Pharisees were as contained. We've already done it in Mark 7, but as contained in chapter 23. And in fact, the entirety of the chapter consists of a denunciation of these hypocritical Pharisees. And concerning those individuals, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 4, as Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." That is, these are individuals who have authority under the law. Concerning these individuals, he said, "Whatever they tell you to do, you do it. Observe it and do." But notice, "But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And so we find the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in that they were binding on others what they themselves were unwilling to do. They were binding heavy burdens upon others, but they themselves were not willing to move them with one of their fingers. And he said, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be hypocritical in that way. Continuing in verses 5 through 7. He said, "All of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So here is an individual. Not only is he not willing to do what he binds on others, but now we have an individual who does what he does to be seen of men. His motivation is not to serve God and please God. Rather, his motivation is to be seen as religious, be seen as righteous by men. He desires the accolades of men. You remember the instructions that our Lord gave to his disciples concerning prayer? He said, when you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees do. They go on the street corner and they make long pretense of prayer. They think that they'll be heard by their vain repetitions. He said, when you go and pray, you go into your closet and pray. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when he talked about these Pharisees and what they did is they prayed to be seen of men, he said, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." The Pharisees, when they go and they stand on the corner and they exalt themselves, and as they broaden their phylacteries and they make this long pretense of prayer, all this they are doing is so that men can see them. And they get what they want out of it because men see them. And as I said, these Pharisees, they were known far and wide as, well, they're the religious ones. You know, they are the diligent, the zealous sect of the Jews. But the Lord, who knows their heart, says the reason they're doing this is not to serve God, but rather so that men will look at them. And men will see them. And men will praise them for what they did. That was the sin of the Pharisees. Was it a sin for a person to pray? No. But it was wrong for him to pray to be seen of men. To draw attention to himself. To do it to receive the accolades of men. Continuing on, I want you to notice in verses 9 through 12 the statement made by our Lord. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That was a sin of the Pharisees. They exalted themselves. You remember as the Pharisee and the publican prayed to God, the publican prostrated himself before God, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But in contrast, the Pharisee, he looked up into heaven. He said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not like this publican here. Look what I do." And Jesus asked the question, "Which of these two men do you think will be justified?" It's the publican, not the Pharisee. "He who exalts himself will be abased. He who humbles himself will be exalted." Don't be like the Pharisees and seek to exalt yourself. That's the sin of the Pharisees. Notice also in verses 23 and 24 of the text, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The reason the Pharisees were condemned by God in this case is because they kept only the part of the law that suited them. Those things that were beneficial with regard to their desire to be seen of men. They weren't concerned with their fellow man. They weren't concerned with the weightier matters of the law. What they were concerned with are those outward things to where when people saw them, they would say, look how religious they are. And the others they neglected. And that's a sin of the Pharisee, to keep only the part of the law that suits him. Any individual who comes to God and says, God, you know, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to accept you, but I'm going to do it on my terms. I'll give up this and this and that, but I'm not going to give up this thing. I'm not going to stop doing it. You can't make me. You can't impel me or compel me to make that change in my life because I love it too much. I desire it too much. I want it too much. We can't come to God based on that parameter. Instead, we must submit ourselves wholly to Him and His authority and His will. We must come to God and give Him our all. We cannot accept only the parts of the law that suit us. We must accept all of God's word. And that was the problem with the Pharisee. And then finally, the hypocrisy is stated in verses 27 and 28. Notice the nature of that hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. One of the claims that is made, and I'm thinking particularly of an individual who wrote a book on this subject of, quote, neo-Phariseeism, and he said, you know, in churches of Christ today, you have individuals who will accept a man, a covetous man, as long as that man comes to services. Each day the doors are open and partakes of the Lord's Supper and has his prayer and dresses appropriately. And don't even care about it. That's not right. That's not right. That individual stands as condemned as the Pharisees on this occasion. And if indeed it is your practice in thinking that what matters is what's on the outside, that I can maintain my allegiance to Satan with regard to immorality in my life, that I can have that evil that is present, and that that's okay so long as on the outside I make the pretense of religion, you're wrong. You stand condemned. And it may be that we as members of the body of Christ may not know your hypocrisy. You see, the Pharisees here, they appeared beautiful on the outward aspect of their religious expression. Notice in verse 27, your whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And I have no doubt that there are some in the Lord's church that they fool people. Why? Because they're always there. Because they study their Bibles. And they know God's word, and because when they say a prayer in the congregation, it is a beautifully worded prayer that is correct and scriptural in every sense of the term, and outwardly in every sense in every way they look to be serving God acceptably, but they're evil on the inside. They harbor hatred in their hearts. Perhaps there are evil practices that they do in the dark. You know, pornography is a real problem in our society today, and it has become so pervasive in our society precisely because you can be a pornographer, you can be a purveyor, or even an imbiber of such ungodliness, and no one would even know it because you can do it in the privacy of your own home. And you might be able to fool men, but you're condemned before God. Why? Because you're a hypocrite, just as the Pharisees were hypocrites. There's no justification for that kind of thing. But again, understand that when he was talking about what they did on the outside, he wasn't condemning the fact that they were outwardly beautiful. He was condemning them for the fact that they were not inwardly beautiful. He wasn't condemning them for the fact that they were outwardly seeming to serve him. It's because of the hypocrisy that was present. It was two-faced. They were not what they claimed to be. They were inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What did What did Jesus want? You hear individuals say this. Well, I'm not going to go to that church. They're full of hypocrites. At least I'm honest about it. Honest about what? Honest about being immoral? Honest about being rebellious against God? Antagonistic toward the truth of God's Word? Do you think that will put you in good standing because you're honest in your rebellion? Of course not. God expects you to be pure outwardly and inwardly. The condemnation of the Pharisees is not because of what they were doing right, it was because of what they were doing wrong. And so as that makes an application with regard to the subject of authority, as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to again emphasize that none of the sins of the Pharisee involved the careful obedience of God's commands. And when we carefully obey God's commands today, it is not right and proper for any individual to call us a Pharisee. Because that's not what the problem was. When we carefully keep the commandments of God, what we are is faithful. Not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the work. That individual is blessed in what he does. And so men may call us legalists. We'll go ahead. Because it's possible to be a legalist. One who bases his obedience to God and his determination and action upon what God's will is. And he can do that without being pretentious, without being arrogant or hypocritical or guilty of any of the sins that the Pharisee was guilty of. And I would remind you again of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. These you ought to have done, the weightier matters, without leaving the others undone. God expects everything of us. Indeed, we must have authority for all of our practices. And I would say to you that if individuals come up to you and they call you a patternist or a legalist, and they use the term with derision, if they say that you're a Pharisee or a neo-Pharisee because you say it's important that we keep the laws of God, that is a badge that you can wear proudly, because that's exactly what God expects of us. Everything that we do in word or deed must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the Scriptures teach. And if indeed we are servants of His, we will indeed, as we love Him, keep His commandments. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here today, need to respond to the invitation call, you have opportunity. Again, we don't know your heart. It may be that there has been something that has been said today or something that has come to pass in your life that has led you to the understanding and conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that has convicted you of sin that is present in your life and engendered within you the desire to change, to begin to live for Jesus. If that is the case, then we would invite you to stand before those assembled today and confess with the mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you in that, we offer ourselves to you. As a child of God, there is something that is amiss in your life and you need to make a change, or if there is some encouragement that we could offer to you as we pray on your behalf, we offer the invitation to you as well. Whatever your need may be, if you have that need to come forward now, would you please do so while together we stand and while we sing.